We're in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 9 to chapter 20, verse 26, shifting from yielding to negative peer pressure to obey Scripture. We face strong negative peer pressure today to compromise some of our most important biblical beliefs. I just learned that my past Hebrew professor in seminary has said, quote, "If the data is overwhelmingly in favor of evolution, to deny that reality will make us a cult," end of quote. This was a story that appeared on the ChristianityToday.com website on April 9, 2010. Yet Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, spoke of God's Genesis 1 and 2 creation of Eve from Adam's rib. And he claimed that the couple then set the pattern for indissoluble one-flesh marital unions. What is possible only if Jesus interpreted Genesis 1 and 2 literally to assert that Eve was miraculously created. But for my past professor then, to allow for evolution is to undermine Jesus' literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, and of course that denies his truthfulness. And if Jesus isn't truthful, we don't have a Christian faith, because we don't have a Savior that can qualify as a sinless Savior who can go to the cross. We face peer pressure against our belief in justification by faith alone. One of our members has asked me if I might resume to explain at communion a particular reason why we deny transubstantiation. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine that the elements are changed into Christ's real body and blood. I lately had not been stating that particular reason for opposing transubstantiation, so when she asked me about it, she added, "We need all the help we can get." Indicating peer pressure that she and others in our body of the same religious heritage face from associates. Believe it or not, I face similar pressure on several fronts on this very matter. The pressure exists for me to stop obeying Paul's command in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-15 to practice second-degree separation from believers who violate Galatians 1:8 and 9. For such believers have formal fellowship with Roman Catholic parishes that teach salvation by faith plus observing the sacraments, including the Mass with its transubstantiation doctrine. Right now, I'm receiving this pressure in several different directions, believe it or not. So accordingly, we ask, how can we properly respond to strong negative peer pressure? We've got about 1.5 chapters to cover of narrative literature, and it's very long, so instead of actually reading the passage, I've decided to summarize it here, and then we'll get into the lesson itself. Due to strong negative peer pressure, David played politics to befriend his former foes. Reeling from having seen so many in Israel side with Absalom against him, David tried to befriend these people by playing politics with them, like his son Absalom had done in gaining a following. You remember Absalom had politically swung the hearts of all of Israel over to his side, saying that, you know, if I was in a position of kingship, I would give people real justice, unlike my father, kind of a thing. Well, instead of addressing all 12 tribes God had anointed him to rule, David played politics to ask his politically most likely supporters, the men of his native Judah, to receive him back. Apparently, David was a little gun-shy in asking the people who had been supporters of Saul to invite him back, or the supporters of Absalom to invite him back, because he wasn't so sure that they would invite him back. So he went to the men of Judah, saying, "Well, surely they'll give me a break." So he went to them. Now Amasa, who had led Absalom's army, was replaced Joab under David's leadership, in order to gain the support of Absalom's followers. David was thinking, if I take Amasa and put him in place of Joab, I'm going to win the favor of Absalom's people. Of course, this angered Joab, and we're going to see that that's going to lead to repercussions. But anyway, as a result of playing politics, the men of Judah wholeheartedly invited David to return as their king. Now, on the surface, that might look like a good thing, but it actually leads to a civil conflict later on. David's then politicking included granting Shimei clemency. Remember, Shimei had committed a capital offense by cursing David as God's anointed when David was leaving Jerusalem. But now he approached David with 1,000 men of Benjamin. That's Saul's tribe. So David chose not to punish him, to pacify all of Saul's potentially rebellious people. He didn't want to ruffle the feathers of anybody from Benjamin, because that might tip them the balance in favor of going with somebody other than David. So David was politicking. In fact, David even politicked, and his politicking extended to how he interacted with Saul's grandson Mephibosheth. Since David had left the city, Mephibosheth had not kept up his appearance. He apparently hadn't changed his clothes, he hadn't cut his beard, he hadn't trimmed his nails, and so forth. So these things demonstrated extreme grief, signs of extreme and extended mourning. And that would have risked his life because he visibly grieved for David. For Mephibosheth to stay in Jerusalem that was run by and led by Absalom, and to put himself in the position of grieving by letting his appearance go, demonstrated that he was grieving for David, the former king. If he was grieving for the former king, that put him at risk of being killed by Absalom. So when Mephibosheth met the returning David, Mephibosheth claimed that Saul's servant Ziba had slandered him, claiming that he was disloyal in not joining David when Ziba had actually kept Mephibosheth home. Well, in spite of Mephibosheth's evident loyalty to him, in other words, having risked his life to let his appearance go in the front of Absalom's people, David split Saul's estate between Mephibosheth and Ziba. Why? Well, Ziba had met David with 1,000 men of Saul's tribe in support of Shimei. So in line with his favor to Shimei, David tried to keep the support of all of Saul's people by not alienating either Mephibosheth or Ziba, both men being members of Saul's tribe, and that by splitting Saul's property between the men. What he should have done is given the property to Mephibosheth, because Ziba had actually lied. But Ziba showing up with 1,000 men from Benjamin, you don't want to ruffle their feathers. So David played politics. However, the book of Deuteronomy warned the kings against playing politics. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, you have a section here on what the kings were supposed to do. And in verse 17, it says, "Neither shall the king multiply wives to himself." In the ancient Near East, if a man wanted to keep peace with another kingdom, what he would often do was agree to have his daughter marry that king, or that king's daughter to marry himself. And that would make them sort of relatives, and then you don't want to fight with your relatives, so you would keep peace. So it was an effort to try to keep peace by playing politics. Marriage was used as a means of playing politics. Well, Deuteronomy 17:17-20 ordered Israel's kings not to play politics, such as multiplying wives to themselves, but they were to heed scripture for blessing. See, what God wanted David to do, and all the kings of Israel to do, is to obey him. And by obeying him, God would see to it that everything else would fall in line. You wouldn't have to worry about politics. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, "When a man's ways please the Lord causes even his enemies to be at peace with him." This is why politics should never be part of the Christian's repertoire. All you have to do is obey the Lord, and he will make those who are supposed to be getting along with you get along with you, and those who are not supposed to get along with you won't. Well, besides, David's political moves, independent of scripture, only created more problems. And this is chapter 19, verse 41 to chapter 20, verse 26. His political effort to win a welcome from Judah's men only led to another civil crisis, almost a civil war. David had not appealed to all 12 tribes to bring him back. The northern tribes of Israel therein critiqued the men of Judah for neglecting to include them in welcoming the king back to Jerusalem. That was a move that David had not anticipated. See, if he had asked all 12 tribes to invite him back, all 12 of them could have showed up. And then you would have had a united nation inviting David back. But no, he chose to ask just the men of Judah. So they showed up. And then the rest of the tribes got mad. Well, Judah replied to these other tribes, and they used David's words to them that he was their flesh and blood. But this upset Israel into arguing with Judah, and that in turn led to a civil uprising by Israel. In fact, in chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, when just after this argument occurred, there happened to be there a man of Belial, or a bad man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So guess what? Verse 2, every man of Israel went up from after following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. So immediately you had a division between the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribe, all because David had played politics. Then David's replacing Joab with Amasa was an awful move. Demoting Joab only made him angry. And since Joab had already murdered another general by the name of Abner, guess what? He predictably murdered Amasa in order to get his job back. Politics does not work. Israel's uprising against Judah led to a siege where Joab had Judah's men lay siege to Abel of Beth-Ma'akah, which is a town where Sheba then dwelt. And he was planning to destroy it and kill Sheba, who was heading up Israel's uprising. Now, if he had sacked that nation and destroyed it, they could have gone back into civil war point two. But notice what happened. There was a wise woman who was living in Abel, and she appealed to Joab. And she kept Joab from the war and also Israel from another civil war. She offered to have Sheba's head thrown over the city wall if Joab would end his siege. Her offer was accepted by Joab, and it was implemented. They parted Sheba's body from his head and threw his head over the wall, and that ended the siege. Otherwise, they would have had a full-blown civil war. And then David's new administration expediently tolerated Joab's return to power despite his murder. In chapter 23, verses 23 and following, it says that Joab was over all the host of Israel, even though he had committed two murders, a murder against Abner, and then he murdered Amasa, who had been the general over Absalom's army. And then you have another list of various officers who were there over the new administration. Well, what's interesting is that David later regretted and he countered his political moves made independent of Scripture. And I'll read about that. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, it says, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged his son Solomon, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the law, the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, and as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, of a man of the throne of Israel." So David is saying you need to get back to obeying the Lord. Now, notice how David tries to mop up his mistakes. "Moreover, you know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war and peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins and in his shoes that were on his feet." In other words, he was a man of excessive bloodshed. "Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his gray head go down to the grave in peace." Interesting. "But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table, for so they came to help me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother." David had offered to reward Barzillai for helping him in his exile by asking the aged man to come with him, that he might care for him, but Barzillai had asked his son Shimham to go with David in his place. Here David is saying, treat all of Barzillai's sons good. In fact, I wish I had treated them better, by treating all of his sons well. And then finally, verse 8, "And behold, you have with you Shimei." Remember the guy that had cursed David? "Shimei, the son of Gerah, Benjamite of Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me in the Jordan, and I swore an oath unto him by the Lord's name, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and you know what you ought to do to him. But his gray head bring down thou to the grave with blood." And then David slept with his fathers. See, David later regretted all of this. his plain politics. It bothered him. It probably bothered him for years. And so he told Solomon, do better than I did. You clean house and do that which is right. So 1 Samuel 16:13 also reports that the Holy Spirit came on David for life at his anointing. And 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14 claims one retains upright beliefs and acts by that Spirit. So David thus could offset negative peer pressure by relying on the Spirit of God. So the lesson is, instead of heeding Scripture and the Holy Spirit's power, David tried to befriend Absalom's past followers by playing politics. And that led him to compromise Scripture and produce more problems to his own later regret. It's interesting, as a pastor, I've been a pastor now for over 40 years. When I look back on my life and ministry, there have been times when I've had to take stands, and often when you initially take the stand, there's a price to pay in relationships and whatnot. But as I look back on those, every decision that was made not to compromise but to obey Scripture long term was, I ended up being extremely relieved that we had taken that stand. If we hadn't taken that stand, we would have gotten into serious trouble down the road. It might not have been for 5 or 10 years, but we would have gotten into trouble. So it's interesting. It's always worthwhile. I've always found it worthwhile to go ahead and do what the Scriptures say, even if you pay the price in the short term. You will not regret it later on. If we face strong negative peer pressure, may we trust in Christ for salvation and receive the Holy Spirit, then aware that yielding to the pressure will leave us with future regrets, may we rely on the Spirit of God to heed Scripture, believing that God will bless us without playing politics. Now this has application, and this whole past week, even though I prepared this message the week before, just in case the missionary for some reason couldn't show up, during VBS week, the Lord had me work on this conclusion passage section all week long, because it's really important, the application. So we apply this lesson to avoid future regrets by offsetting negative peer pressure we noted in our introduction. First of all, in view of my former Hebrew professor's words that leave the door open to adopt evolution and undermine Jesus' literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 and thereby deny Christ's truthfulness, I note that this professor made the following statement in my seminary days, and I quote him, "Israel had to imitate the Creator week by week in working 6 days and resting the seventh day exactly as it was at the beginning." This is from Dr. Bruce Waltke's book, Creation Kreos. He was referring to Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, where God told Israel to work 6 consecutive solar days during the solar week, but to rest on the 7th consecutive solar day, since he had made the universe with exactly the same schedule, working to create for 6 consecutive solar days of 24 hours that each consisted of an evening and a morning, followed by his resting the 7th consecutive solar day. So God wants us to interpret Genesis 1 and 2 literally, like Jesus did, resulting in belief in pure creation as opposed to evolution. So we will continue to interpret Genesis 1 and 2 literally to hold to pure creation like Jesus did. And guess what? I've already started doing it, as you may have noticed in my introduction this morning. We will continue to interpret that passage, and I will add in my Sunday remarks, Jesus exampled for us Matthew 19:4-6, our need to interpret Genesis 1 and 2 literally and hold to creation. And so we're going to mention that in the morning spiel that I have each Sunday. That address that I give you each morning, that has gradually developed over the years because of needs that have come up. And I've constantly gotten feedback from people in the church that they appreciate it, because it's nice to once again be reminded of where we stand. Now, on the issue of negative peer pressure some of our members and I myself face to yield on our belief of justification by faith alone, I'm going to do the following in our communion services. First, I'm going to continue or resume saying that we do not hold to transubstantiation, the belief that the elements are changed in Christ's body and blood. For when Jesus told his disciples to drink of his cup and contained his blood, they, as Orthodox Jews, knew Leviticus 7:27 forbade their ingesting blood. They drank from the cup of Jesus only because they thought its contents symbolized Jesus' blood, that it was not his real blood. Second, I'm going to add that the apostles in Acts chapter 15, 23 to 29, forbade the church from ingesting blood, and they gave no clarification or exception to that rule regarding communion, meaning that the apostles did not believe in transubstantiation. Transubstantiation has been an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. It was not in the belief of the apostles. Otherwise, they would have not made that statement without any condition. And they wrote it in an epistle to all Gentile Christians. Very interesting. Third, I'm also going to add that when Jesus, in John 6:53, said that except one ate of his flesh and drank of his blood, he had no life in him, words used by the Roman Catholic Church to teach transubstantiation, Jesus later, in the context, clarified at John 6:63, quote, "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." So Jesus spoke figuratively of ingesting his body and blood to teach spiritual truth, not literally to teach transubstantiation. And that spiritual truth was stated earlier in John 6:47 when Jesus said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Now in the broad context, Jesus was critiquing the crowd because they followed him for only having been fed at his miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Not because they discerned the spiritual significance of that miracle so as to trust in him for salvation. So Jesus was trying to get the people figuratively to partake of himself as the spiritual bread from heaven by trusting in him. Hence his figurative reference to ingesting his flesh and blood, not just to look to him to feed them their physical bread. So transubstantiation then actually counters Jesus' intent in this context because it makes people think they need to ingest the physical food of Jesus' flesh and blood instead of trusting in him for eternal life. Jesus was trying hard to get people away from trusting in physical food. He was trying to get them to trust in him spiritually. So transubstantiation actually works against the very intent of the Lord Jesus in this context. And that's why it is something that we take a very firm stand against. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. And then may we rely on the Holy Spirit to heed Scripture, that we resist strong peer pressure to compromise Scripture for blessing and avoid creating problems we will later regret. Now, in order to get this all in the communion services, probably for a couple of months, I'm going to have a little 3x5 card there so I can make sure that I get all my points correct. But I want to give this information out because a number of our people, I figure about half of our people are from Roman Catholic background, and it's very beneficial to them. And they've often told me about this. Pastor, it's really nice to hear you repeat this information because we've had the other information drummed into us while we were growing up, but it's really refreshing to get the truth about all of this out. So please feel free to go ahead and share that information. We need it. And I'm all too happy to do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you so much, God, for the word of God that we have that tells us that it's very dangerous for us to play politics for any reason whatsoever. What we need to do is to be kind to everybody, but live the truth and speak the truth. And that you will even cause those who are at enmity with us to live peaceably with us if we do that which is right as you want us to do. And Father, I would ask also that if there's anyone in our service or who may be listening by way of the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, who perhaps are trusting in maybe even ingesting the communion elements as the means of salvation, that they would recognize that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus, even according to his own teaching, that they might trust in him and thereby be saved and have eternal life by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.